That's one of the wonderful titles. It's very significant. It's in 1 Peter 5:10. Let's all say it together. The God of all grace. All together. Way back many years ago, I used to be president of the Young People's Society, or they call it Christian Endeavor, in the Washington Compton Church in St. Louis, where Dr. Gregg was pastor. And we used to have William R. Newell. He used to go to the theater there, and every seat they filled, and he'd sit down part of the time and stand up. He says, I want everybody in here with me to say, grace. He'd draw it out and he'd make them say, grace, grace, grace. He was a great preacher of the grace of God. Well, God has some other title. In Romans 15:13, he's called the God of hope. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit. In connection with the revelation of the truth concerning the body of Christ, we're told in Ephesians 1:15 to 18 that he's called the Father of glory. And in that connection, he's also called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called that 3 or 4 times in the Bible. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's called the Father of lights, with whom there's neither variableness nor shadow of turning. Then if you're ever in trouble, he's called the God of all comfort. My, it's a wonderful thing when you're in trouble to know what is implied, how significant the title, the God of all grace and the God of all comfort. And in the verse where he's called the God of all comfort, he's called the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. Now, when did God begin to be the God of all grace? Was he always the God of all grace? Well, certainly the people under the law needed the grace of God as much as we do, but they did not live in the age and dispensation of grace. When you study the Bible and understand the Bible, you must know there's a difference between grace in a former dispensation and age and this present dispensation and age of grace. You remember the first chapter of John? In the beginning was the Word, and that word is L-O-G-O-S, Logos. Now, you know what a word is. If you have something in your mind, we're not mind readers, so you want to express a thought. You express it with words. And when God wanted to give us the revelation of himself, he said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen to this. Of his glory have all we received, and grace upon grace. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came with Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. As he says in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. God wants you to have life abundant. As our thought tonight is, the abundant provision that God has made for all of our spiritual need. Now we ask, was God the God of all grace before the Lord came? Why, certainly he was, but there's a difference between any other age in which man has ever lived in this age. You never read till you get to Titus 2:11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, if a Gentile became a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he had to be a proselyte. In the coming kingdom age, after the church has been taken to glory, a Gentile, in order to get a hold into the kingdom of God, has had to take a hold of the skirt of a Jew. But in this age of grace, God is rich to all who call upon his name, to the Jew and to the Gentile. There is no difference, for the same God is rich unto all and upon all that call upon his name, for whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're living in the age and dispensation of grace. Now, as I've said many times, and you can find it by going, there isn't any English word that we have into which the Greek word can be translated, the Greek word that we translate as grace. We have no one word that's adequate to give a definition of the word grace in the Hebrew or in the Greek. We sing to the glory of the grace of God who hath graced us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. How can any finite brain compute or measure in any way the riches of God's grace? But over in the Old Testament, in the 53rd chapter of Psalms, the 53rd Psalm, listen. Here we have the predicament of the human race. All of this is covered, in a way, by Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more. H-U-P-E-R with two little dots over the U. It's wonderful. Listen, where sin abounded, grace did much more what? Overabound. I'll never forget when Mr. Newell was speaking on grace. He talked about the River Nile. It overflows once or twice every year. And for miles around, that desert becomes fertile soil. The grace of God, he said, is just like the River Nile that overflows. And here we have the statement in the 53rd chapter of Psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now there are many fools in the Bible. But the two fools that are emphasized, the one here in Psalm 53 and the one in Proverbs 28:26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Those are the words of the Lord, and there are millions of people who trust in their own hearts. Sad to say, in this land of Bible, this so-called Christian land, there are many people who do not believe in a personal living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about providence. They talk about a supreme ruler. But anyone who does not know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Ephesians 2:12, that one is atheos, from which we get the word atheist. It's used only one time in the Bible. You do not have to be a blaspheming atheist infidel to deny the existence of a supreme being to be an atheist. Anyone who is without Christ is an atheist, because he that hath not the Son hath not life, and he that hath not the Son hath not the Father. And the Son said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now this word filthy here, the way of the transgressor's heart, this doesn't mean that all men are immoral, ungodly, wicked, evildoers. There are some people measured by human standards that do good deeds. In that sense, they're comparatively, compared with others, they might be called good people. But the Lord says if we compare ourselves with others, we're not wise. Not he that commendeth himself unto the Lord is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. When God says we're not good, he means we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The best human being who's not a Christian, doesn't claim to be a Christian, doesn't claim to be saved, will join with the rest of the human race and say none of us is perfect. You never found any rational, sane person yet who's not say, will not say, I'm not perfect. Well, what is it not to be perfect? Well, there's only one standard of perfection, two standards. One is a perfect law and the other is a perfect man. One's the Ten Commandments and the other is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to find out whether you're good or not, the law of the Lord is good. And if you offend in one point, word, thought, or deed, you're guilty of all. In that sense, you fail to be good, because cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Jesus Christ was altogether good. He was God in human form, and he never sinned. And if you're going to measure your life to see whether you're good or bad, measured by the Ten Commandments and by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul thought he was all right till he got the full force and essence of the Ten Commandments, and then he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of corruption?" It made him cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." What did Peter cry out when he met the holy, sinless Christ? "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He never thought of that till he met Christ. And when it says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, now notice what God did. He looked down from heaven. Now there are two classes of filthy people in the Old Testament. Those that are ungodly reprobates and sinners, ungodly sinners, and those who present their own self-righteousness to God. And God says in the book of Isaiah, "Your righteousness in my sight is like filthy rags." The ungodly are filthy in God's sight, and the respectable. You remember what the Lord said in Matthew 21:31, what he said to the scribes and Pharisees, "I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." And they said, "Well, what are you trying to preach unto us? God is our Father." He said, "No, you're not the children of God." He said, "You're of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do." He's the murderer from the beginning. If God were your father, you'd believe on me and trust me, for the Father has sent me. And he that hath not the Son hath not the Father. And the Son said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now we turn to the 103rd Psalm and we read, way back there where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The 103rd Psalm, listen to it. The 8th verse, "There wasn't a just man on earth." Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There isn't a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." But here's what God said. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." This is Psalm 103:8. "He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. God hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Now, as we've said so many times, all through the Bible, God is set forth as a holy and a just and a righteous judge. And he set forth as a compassionate, loving, merciful, long-suffering Savior. And you remember the question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, if the judge of all the earth is going to do right, he knows that we were all conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. He knew when he gave his Ten Commandments that no one could ever keep those Ten Commandments perfectly. Because the law demanded a sinless life, and a sinless life is that which is produced by a sinless nature. And we were not conceived like the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit, or born of the Virgin Mary. We were conceived in sin. Not the judge of all the earth is going to do right, and he knows that I'm not responsible for my coming into this world. My mother and father didn't ask me if I'd like to be born into this world, conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. I had nothing to do with it when I was born of the flesh. And when God gave the Ten Commandments, he knew that I couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. He knew no one could keep them. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, my Father gave you the law, none of you keepeth the law. And Peter said, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the necks of these disciples which neither ye nor fathers were able to bear? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. By the law let every mouth be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and therefore by the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. But we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now then, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to leave this earth, what did he say? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world of sin. What sin? Of sin because they believed not on me. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sin question was changed to the Son question. Sin is a transgression of the law. We call it being immoral when we break the law, no matter what kind of a transgression it is. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the first question for anyone to ask and answer is the question of Pilate. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Not what must I do with this sin or this evil habit or this tendency, this human weakness, not that. The first thing for you to decide is to understand that you must be born again, and you're not born again by refraining from evil or by anything good that you do. You're born again, as the Lord told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I'm going to be nailed on the cross that whosoever believeth in me should not perish but have everlasting life. Now if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. And when you get a new creation, you get a new nature. Then you have two natures. Your new nature can never sin. Your old nature can do nothing but sin. And there isn't any scheme by which you can get rid of your old nature. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the lust of the flesh. And he says, we may not do the things, but he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now after you come to the cross of Calvary, then the Holy Spirit comes in and you have a divine power within. The Holy Spirit is within. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now let's notice again, as we have it in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the first chapter. Notice God's people, where they were, way back in the days of Isaiah the prophet. He says here in the third verse of the first chapter, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. Now these were the chosen people of God. This was his elect nation. This was his witnesses to the human race. And they didn't know as much as a dumb ass or a dumb ox. They had gone so far into sin. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children they are, corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel. unto anger, they are gone away backward. There's the description of God's nation back there, but what does God say to them in the 18th verse? Listen. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. We've heard of the scarlet woman. Two of them met the Lord Jesus Christ. To one scarlet woman, you remember what he said? Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. Thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace. To the other woman, he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go in peace and sin no more. Now notice what he says here. Though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now let's turn from here over to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. The sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. These people are addressed as saints. They're sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, called saints, according to the first chapter of the first verse. And notice what he says about it. He says in the ninth verse of the sixth chapter, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Now notice what he found in the city of Corinth. He stayed there 18 months. He found adulterers, idolaters, fornicators, thieves, drunkards, every kind of a sinner that you could think of. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You are sanctified, and that means you're made a saint. Here are drunkards and thieves and idolaters that were made saints. How long did it take God to make a saint out of them? It didn't take him 5 minutes when they were ready to surrender. God can make a saint out of a murderer in 2 seconds. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all that come to repentance. God no longer winks at sin, he said. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent, and except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. And certainly their sins were like scarlet, and they were as red as crimson, and notice what happened. Such were some of you, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what does it mean to be justified? First of all, to be justified means to be declared righteous. And when God declares you righteous, you have a righteous standing before God and you're just as perfect as God himself because you're accepted in the beloved. And the moment you come by faith to Calvary, God doesn't see you. He sees Christ in you, and he sees you in Christ. And there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're graced in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now turn to Titus. In the book of Titus, we read the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know, when you get sick and laid aside, you do some very serious thinking. Maybe you get pessimistic. But I read the paper every day and for all the days. I would read of the abounding sin on this earth, the headlines in the paper. Here's a man kidnapped a little baby out in New York and killed it. During that week, there were 7 men that committed rape in the city of Chicago. There was a teenage riot. There were three other boys that killed their companions, their teenagers, with a knife, sticking a knife in them, and one of them sticking it in a woman, killing her. There were race riots down south. There was the border between Israel and Jordan and somebody being killed every day. There was the Suez Canal problem. And there was the Algerians and the French every day, from 20 to 50 people being killed. And political corruption, and racketeers everywhere, and bank robberies, and everything. You'd read of all of those things. Now, when you think of that in the land of Bibles, in this country, much of it, what do you think that God sees as he looks down from heaven upon 2,600,000,000 people? Over 1 billion of them are heathens who are worshiping at the shrines of gods that they've made with their hands out of stone and metal and wood. Think of what God sees when he looks down. It's all described in the one expression, abounding sin. Does it take any prophet of God to tell you that sin's abounding? But where sin abounded, grace did much more overabound. And my dear friends, it doesn't take one whit more of the grace of God to save a murderer or a drunkard than it does a respectable, unsaved, religious church member. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now notice in the book of Titus, and here you get what's wrong with the human race, in the third verse of the second chapter of Titus, third chapter of Titus. In the book of Titus now, somebody has taken it out of this Bible. The wicked king used his penknife. I'm so glad I have two Bibles up here. All right, now turn to the book of Titus, if you will. And if you want to know what's wrong with the human race, I have never heard such scurrilous attacks that one party has been made on the other, and they tell us it's a wonderful thing we have here, a two-party system. And of all the things, one of the candidates the other night said, let's get the scoundrels and the rascals out of office. He should have said, so we can get our scoundrels and rascals in. In Titus, let's notice. Here's the condition. The third verse, here's the picture of the human race. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now remember, when God looks down upon the children of men today, he sees more consecrated Christians than ever lived on this earth. He sees Christians that are absolutely faithful and true and loyal. They're the light of the world. They're shining lights in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation. And every day, every week, some of the unsaved church members are being saved. And more, saved people are being added to the body of Christ. But remember this, every time a person is born again, or we say, every time a person is born again, born of God, there are at least 8 or 9 people that are born by natural birth. There are 15 times as many unsaved people on the earth today as the total population of the world when Jesus Christ was here on earth. And the human race is divided by God. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in the evil one. And the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. What do you suppose God sees as he looks down in the ocean? Where it's the survival of the fittest from the 1st of January to the last of December, when he looks out in the forest and he sees one animal playing upon another. When he sees the human race today, the Bible says that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And this is what we have described here. Listen. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now go from the third verse to the eighth verse. And notice what it says in the eighth verse. Now that you've been saved, be careful to maintain good works. How could these people living in this condition maintain good works? Over here, they're saved. Over here, they're unsaved. Now they're to maintain good works. Now what's in between? Let's notice. In the fourth verse of the third chapter. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly. Every time you have it, you have abounding, abundantly, abounding. The Lord wants us to have life and to have it more abundantly. He wants us to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Peter 1:11. And notice what he says here. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is it? Abounding sin, abounding grace, and the unsaved become saved. And how long does it take? I theorized and philosophized and knew I was a sinner, but I want to tell you the night I was saved in less than 5 minutes' time. In 5 minutes' time, and I was so glad that when I was saved, I heard a message. I don't know what had happened. If somebody had come to me and said, Mr. O'Hare, would you like to be a Christian? I said, I don't know. Tell me about it. Well, do you ever dance? I said, sure do. You ever play cards? Yes. Do you smoke? Yes. Cigarette, cigar, and a pipe? Do you tell lies? Sure do. You curse? Yeah. You drink? Yeah. Suppose each time they asked me that question, they'd say, well, you'll have to give that up. You'll have to give that up. But I didn't hear that. I heard this, that 1900 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ gave up. He gave up the ghost. And the night I was saved, I gave up one thing, and that one thing was O'Hare. I surrendered my will. And I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I was saved in a moment in the twinkling of an eye without giving up anything. But as I said this morning after I was saved, then my favorite text was Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. And I remember some things that came before me way back there. And when they'd come up and they've done it before you, done the same thing the Lord has done for you, something come up, whether it's wrong or right, the cross of Calvary would come right up before you. God's book is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. If you read God's book, you don't have to have anybody tell you when you're doing wrong or when you're doing right. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now look at the abundant provision that God has made for us. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ever ask or think. The mighty power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and put him up there is for us. You can have it any time. Just any time you want, you can draw on that power. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that always having all sufficiency, you might abound toward every good work. And Paul goes on to tell you, he said, I don't care what your test is, what your trial is, what your task is, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace, omnipotent grace, omnipotent power is ours. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Abounding grace for the sinner, abounding grace for the saint. You can just tap it any time you want to. And God says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. As we called your attention to that great question that the Lord asked Israel in the 5th chapter of the book of Isaiah. He asked this question, God will ask it to you tonight if you're saved. What could I have done more for my people that I have not done? God has finished the work. He sent his son. His son died. His son was raised from the dead. His son abolished death. God wants to save you by grace, and God wants to keep you by his grace and power. What more could he do? But God's grace and power are not used by at least saints and sinners. God's grace and power is unused by 95% of the inhabitants of the earth. As far as the sinners going up and down the streets, the drunkards and the adulterers and the rest of them, they care no more about the grace of God than they do the sidewalk. But how few, comparatively few, of the saints of God use all of the power and the grace that's available for us. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ever ask or think. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. God doesn't want you to be saved so as by fire. He wants you to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God saved you and he wants to use you. Will you let him?